I've got a question for you. What does grace look like? Oftentimes, we throw out the word grace. We name churches grace. We name our children grace. We talk about grace. But do we know what it really looks like? Do we think that it's simply passing over transgressions? That we simply don't think about what other people have done, other bad things that other people have done? Or is it just something that we use in conjunction with the law, that it's a matter of not having to keep the whole law because Jesus has kept some of it for us? What is grace? And what does it look like in the church? Well, let me illustrate it for you by telling you two stories that have to do with unwed mothers. Two young girls that I came in contact with as I first entered the ministry. I got into my church up in Pittsburgh as an assistant pastor. At first, actually, I was an assistant to the pastor, then an assistant pastor, then an associate pastor. But while I was there, one of the stories that was told to me had just recently happened of a family, two families in the church, one of the elders in the church and one of the deacons in the church. It was the elder's son and the deacon's daughter who had been boyfriend and girlfriend, had gone to youth group together for so many years. Lo and behold, the boy got the girl pregnant. When it came to the knowledge of the pastor of the church, the pastor who was there before I got there, he sat down with the elder and he sat down with the deacon. He said, there's only one thing that we can do. You need to bring your children into church in the midst of a worship service, and they need to confess their sins to the congregation. And then once they confess their sins, they must promise that the fruit of their repentance would be that they would live faithfully before God. This was so horrifying to the young man and woman, they refused to go. It was so devastating to the elder and his family that they left the church. It was so devastating to the deacon and his family that the husband and wife eventually divorced. Because the husband wanted to enforce what the pastor had said. The wife couldn't stand that her daughter would have to bear such shame, and they left. This had just happened before I arrived. Within several months, a report, another girl in the youth group had gotten pregnant. This time her boyfriend was no believer at all. In fact, he was in prison. And not only that, but he was an African-American man, which made the father even more upset because he had all kinds of issues with his own racism. And was brought to our session. How do we deal with this woman who is now caught in sin, who has sinned because she's had sex out of wedlock, and now she's pregnant? What do we do? And so we prayed about it. We revisited what had just happened right before I got there, and the pastor and a couple of the elders looked back at the mistake that they had made in the past and said, whatever we do, it has to be faithful to God's word. It has to exemplify grace, but it better be different than what we did before. And so they decided what they were going to do was they were going to visit with the father of this girl and talk to him about his racism. They were going to visit with the girl who was now pregnant and let her know that she was loved. And that all the elders of the church pitched in together and they bought her a crib. And that I, with one of the other elders, because we were the only people around at the time, went to her house and we put the crib together. And that all the wives of the elders got together and threw a baby shower for this young unwed mother. And we made it clear that the Bible clearly says that you should be married before you have children. But this was after the fact. She knew that. She was so moved that the church had gone to such lengths and that the pastor and that the elders had bought her a crib and put it together in her house and invited her into a baby shower, that not only did she stay in the church, but she ended up marrying a man who was a Christian. They raised Christian men and women. And just recently, one of those, in fact, it was the boy, so I'm getting choked up telling you, but it was the boy who was born, who was conceived out of wedlock, graduated just a few years ago from Geneva College and wants to be a pastor. Something was very different in those two scenarios. In one, there was an operation of grace. In another, there was a misunderstanding of grace, trying to apply what the Word of God says, but in a way that was destructive. What is grace? Grace is an understanding of God's ability to look at our sin and love us. To look at our sin and not just pass over it as if it didn't exist, sweep it under the rug, but take the whole weight of our sin and the penalty due it and the wrath, his righteous wrath that is poured out against sin, and pour it out not upon us, but upon his Son. And so every time we think of Jesus, every time we think of our Savior, the Messiah who is promised of old, nailed to the cross, we're reminded of our sin that was passed over. We're reminded of the price of our sin. We're reminded that God doesn't take sin lightly, but he deals with it with tremendous justice, miraculous justice, a justice that would have his own Son become the great Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so when he looks at us, he sees that perfect record, and he declares us righteous in his sight. Not because he's blind, not because he's turning a blind eye, not because he doesn't understand justice, but because he is perfectly just, and perfectly loving at the same time. That is the gospel. That is the good news. The love of God that would overlook our sin. And the operation of that love, the operation of that grace within the confines of the church is absolutely crucial. Let's jump in to this letter. And he says this: I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. There's a promise given to this church of Philadelphia, literally the city of brotherly love. This promise to this church is that an open door stands before them. It's because Christ, he says in the beginning here, he says, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Jesus himself promises that he's opening a door for this church. It's a church of little consequence, of little power. In fact, within its own city confines, it wasn't the major religious movement. There was a large synagogue within the city of Philadelphia. And evidently, we can only gather from inference as we read this passage, they were not well-liked by the people who went to the synagogue, this young, fledgling church. They were probably looking to that synagogue in hopes that because they had learned about the roots of their faith as they had come to saving faith, they had learned of the promise of the Messiah, that they would find those in the synagogue open to the gospel and open to their message and receptive of them. But evidently, they were at the very least harassed, if not outright persecuted, by those who had authority within the synagogue. Not unlike what happened to Jesus as he went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. Not unlike what happened to Paul and Silas. Not unlike what happened to Barnabas as they traveled from town to town teaching in the synagogues. Something very similar was probably happening in Philadelphia. And Jesus, who stands among his lampstands, who sees all things, says to this young church, you're doing the right thing. You're holding to the truth. You understand that I am the true one, and you haven't denied my name. You've kept my word. I'm proud of you. And even though you are facing persecution by the hands of those people who say they belong to me, I'm telling you they're lying, they don't belong to me. But I have set before you an open door. What's the open door? What is the open door that belongs to the Church of Philadelphia? I and many other commentators on this passage believe that what must have happened or what was promised to have happened within the city of Philadelphia was that in some time, probably in short order, these people who were persecuting the church in Philadelphia had something happen to them. That they had some kind of spiritual awakening. Because he says, what will happen? These people will come and they will bow down at your feet, he says. He says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Well, there's a couple ways to interpret that. One is to take this out of context completely and says this is metaphorical of a stage in church history sometime yet future, or this is some paraphrase of prophetic wisdom. Or you could say, what would that look like in a city, in a town, in a place, in real history unfolded before us? What happens to people who come to saving faith and realize that they had only got a part of the picture? And then when they see the whole picture come into focus and they recognize the one who brought them from death to life, who introduced them to the Messiah who was promised of old, who connected all the dots for them, don't you think that they worshiped and enjoyed this young church? They didn't worship the people in the church. They worshiped the King and head of the church. But can you imagine what it was like if this would have happened? They would have come to saving faith. And how does that happen? Well, first and foremost, we're told here that the words have come, these promises have come from the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. An interesting phrase that appears once in Scripture, Isaiah 22. It's the promise given to Hilkiah, of all people. Most people don't know who Hilkiah is. Hilkiah worked in the royal courts of Hezekiah. And he was the one, when the Assyrian emissaries came and threatened the destruction of Jerusalem, he stood on the city wall and he told them, stop speaking in Aramaic, because I know you're not coming as an emissary to give your message to the king. You're trying to frighten the people. Speak in the tongue of the people of Judah, the official language of our people, and I will deliver your message to the king. But we have no fear of you, for our king is God. And he will defend us. And so the emissaries from Assyria respond back, now in Judean, now speaking Hebrew, not speaking Aramaic anymore. And they say very clearly, don't tell these people who are on the wall that your God will save them, because that will be their end and their destruction. Tell them that the king of Assyria is coming, and he will have everyone here eating their own dung. But if they bow down to me, they will all have their own fig tree. They will all have their own vineyard. They will all have abundance. And Hilkiah responds and says, you have no power to grant those things, but our God will deliver us. And then he and Shechnab tear their coats and go back and give the message to the king. And this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 22. He says of Hilkiah, because of Hilkiah's words, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. Hilkiah probably had no clue what Isaiah was talking about. As Isaiah lays out this glorious praise because of Hilkiah's faithfulness for standing on the city wall and defending God's honor and God's city, he says, you will be given this place of honor, this title of the keeper of the keys of David. Interestingly enough, when the Assyrians came, eventually they did sack Jerusalem. Hilkiah was no more. But these promises that were made to Hilkiah ultimately are tremendous foreshadowing of the person and work of Christ. That he's the father to the inhabitants of the Jerusalem of God and the house of Judah. And on his shoulders is placed the keys of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut, what he says to the church in Philadelphia. And that no one shall open that he shuts it. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. Our Savior was nailed to a cross, fastened there by the love of God for us. And he has now become the very centerpiece in Revelation 4 and 5 of all the honor of heaven being offered up for God's glorious plan of redemption, that he would offer up his Son as the blessed Lamb of God for us. What's interesting is he says, in a very messianic tone, you, Jesus, have the keys to the house of David. And so Jesus, now speaking to Philadelphia, says, as they endure persecution from the Jews who live in the town in which they live, I hold the keys to the house of David. I hold the keys to heaven and hell. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and I will deliver to you a great and glorious day when by these keys I will open a door into the salvation of these people who live within your city. And they will be so moved that they come and worship with you. And they are grateful to you. And they are thankful for you for bringing them from death to life. It's a glorious story, and we don't know how it ends. We don't know. We have no written history of what happens after these events. We know for sure that the whole city was eventually wiped out, overrun by Muslim hordes. There is no church building in the modern-day city that now stands. Actually, it's outside of the city walls. There is no city in the place of where Philadelphia once stood. And there's no church there but mosques. But one thing we learn as we see this city is that there was a promise given to them from the one who holds the keys of David that he would open a door for them. It's a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses throughout his letters as he talks about the miraculous sign that he saw when people who had no spiritual heritage, the Gentiles, were brought from death to life. Listen to how he records it. He says this in 1 Corinthians, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work to the Gentiles has been opened to me, even in the midst of many adversaries. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus. So I took leave of him and I went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in a triumphant procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. We have become like the fragrance of death to one, the fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for such things? Acts 14. And when they arrived and they gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done through their first missionary journey, and he opened, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So what do we learn from the church of Philadelphia? We learned that even though they were being persecuted by a group of people, they were being called to minister to those people. Even though they were being made the object of ridicule by people, they were going to make sacrifices to open or to walk through the open door that Jesus was setting before them. How is it that the gospel goes forth? What is it that makes the gospel work? How is it that the gospel can be preached in some places and it's the aroma of death, and in other places the gospel is preached and it's the aroma of life? How is it that we can share our faith in a way that we know will have the greatest effect? First and foremost, we must remember there is one who holds the keys. He alone opens and shuts the doors. It is the operation of sovereign grace that enables salvation to take place. Unless God softens a hard heart, opens the blind eyes, unclogs the deaf ears, the gospel will never be understood and processed. He holds the keys. It is his sovereign grace that brings salvation. And William Henderson's book, More Than Conquerors, as he comments on this church in Philadelphia, he says it is so important to understand that the preaching of the gospel must always be attended by the operation of God's grace. And then he goes on to say the operation of God's grace is found threefold. First, in his sovereign grace that we do not understand. We preach the gospel to everyone that we possibly can, not knowing whom God has chosen, not knowing whom God is working on, not knowing whom God will open blind eyes and unclog deaf ears and let them enter into the kingdom. We don't know these hidden things. Only God knows these things. So we preach to everybody. But we do it with the firm assurance that God is working, that there are lost sheep that belong to Christ out there. And as we tell the story of what God has done for us, that these lost sheep will hear the Savior's voice and respond. Secondly, the operation of God's grace. That there must be in the midst of the people who bring the message an understanding of the gospel of grace. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. If we are to be a church that brings the message of God's love and forgiveness and mercy. If we are to be a church that takes that supports missionaries that go to the uttermost ends of the earth, we must first and foremost be a people who understand and love God's grace. Listen to what Jesus tells his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He goes on to say, or pray in his high priestly prayer, that the world would see that we are one in union together, just as the Father and the Son are together in union. We too would share that type of closeness, that bond, that love. So in our midst, in our fellowship, there ought to be love. There ought to be forgiveness. There ought to be a bond that is described by the grace of God and is visible and is tangible, so that when an unbeliever comes into this place, they recognize that something is different. Or when a new believer is brought into this place, they recognize what the essence of the Christian faith is all about. The love and the mercy and the grace of God. The operation of God's grace, the first one is His sovereign grace. The second one is the understanding of God's grace among the people, that they actually love one another. They talk to one another in a gracious way. They forgive one another as God has forgiven us. And the third operation of God's grace is the preaching, or the clear proclamation of what grace really is. And that's where I started this morning. What is grace? What does it look like? Jesus tells a parable. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling amongst themselves, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." So he told them this parable. Luke 15, he tells one singular parable in three parts. The first one is this widow who had lost one of 10 coins. She sweeps her whole house clean, looking for that one coin. When she finds it, her whole family gathers with her and celebrates. Jesus says, so it is in heaven. When one lost person is saved, all of heaven celebrates. Tells the second part of the story. That there was a man who had 100 sheep. 99 of them were safe within the sheepfold. One wandered off. He goes over hill and dale looking for that one sheep. When he finally finds it, he lays it on his shoulders and brings it back home. And the whole town celebrates with him. And that one lost sheep was found. The third part of the same parable. He tells a story of two sons. An older son who was faithful, who was diligent, who worked hard, and was the heir to the family fortune. The second one was a young son who was irresponsible, who was frustrating, who was arrogant and prideful, shamed his father by saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead right now so I could have my share of the fortunes. You're not dead yet. Can I still have my share of the inheritance?" The father hands him the money. The son goes off, and he wastes it in profligate living, the King James says. And he spends it on prostitutes, on wine and drunkenness, and frolicking and foolishness. And he ends up in a pigsty, feeding pigs, longing to put the pods in his stomach that he's feeding to these pigs. As he's hungry, as he's shamed, as he's feeding these unclean animals, it dawns on him. Back home, my father treats our hired hand so much better than I'm living right now. If I could just go back to my father and tell him that I'd like to be hired on as one of his servants, then I could have a better life than I have now. Maybe he would have me back. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to his father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put my signet ring on his finger and my sandals upon his feet. And bring the fattened calf that we've been saving and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And the whole town began to celebrate. This was a staggering story that Jesus is telling. He's telling it to the Pharisees who are frustrated with sinners who sin. Frustrated with people who don't get it, who don't follow the rules. And what's Jesus say? What's my father like? My father is like this man who sees these people in their mess, who sees this arrogant, foolish, disobedient son. And he sees him from a long way off. He runs to him. And he wraps his robe around him and puts a signet ring on his finger, and he puts his sandals on his feet. Because he's a loving and forgiving God who loves to see the lost being found. So what does that look like in a church? Henry Hoeksma, who has a beautiful commentary on this passage, says this: "The picture of this little church in Philadelphia reminds us that the church must always be about the grace of God, but must not try to force the fruits when they do not immediately become evident, for it is only the one who holds the keys of David who can open the door. Oftentimes we see this today, that people try to force the fruits and produce conversions when they are not there. In her anxiety to force men into the kingdom, the church not so infrequently compromises on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God. It does no longer emphasize the essential truths. It feels that perhaps men are repelled by the preaching of sin and total depravity and the wrath of God and His condemnation, not to speak of the fundamental truths of election and reprobation. These truths, therefore, are no longer preached. Instead, a certain shallow gospel of love without wrath takes its place, in order, with the sole purpose of attracting men and to force them into the church when God has not opened that door. Gradually, this gospel, which is no gospel at all, loses its strength and its true content. And the result is that rather than bringing the world to Christ, we bring the church into the world and lose Christ altogether. Philadelphia never adopted this method, nor shall we. She had labored faithfully and saw no fruit, for she was a small church. But the promise was the door was held open if they continued in the word of Christ and in His patience and did not deny His name. They would be counted faithful." So what does that mean? We have this story of this gracious, loving father who runs to the son, who I'm not even convinced at that point really got the depth of his sin. But at least he had turned and was looking for his father. So how do we deal with each other and our sins? We in no way overlook each other's sins and pretend like they haven't happened. That's not grace. But we don't try to punish each other for the sins that we recognize. But we encourage each other on to faith and good deeds. We receive each other, recognizing that the church is filled with people who fail and fall and stumble. Paul says to the church in Galatians chapter 6, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I don't know if many of you were aware of the news that came out yesterday. It was in the papers about John Mark McDonald and how he's been disbarred. He's no longer serving as a lawyer. He sent me a text yesterday, and he said, "I'm so ashamed. I can't come to church." And I said, "Well, this is the place you ought to be." He promised me he's coming next hour. I hope he comes. But he said, I told him I was going to tell you this, but he said, "Look, there are going to be people there who are going to think that I've done something wrong, and I don't have the ability to share with everybody my side of the story." I said, "Look, the church is no place for you to tell your side of the story. We're not going to retry the whole case. You can present evidence and everybody can make a decision. That's not the role of the church. Our church is not to judge nor condemn you. Our church is to recognize that you are a sinner just like we are and to receive you with love and grace and compassion and forgiveness. And recognize that all those who are repentant and who love God are received by God and so should be received by us." One of the mistakes that the early church made, Paul wrote the church in Corinth when they were overlooking the sins of a particular man who had entered into some terrible immorality. He took his father's wife as his own and was living with her outside of marriage, but enjoying the fruits of marriage, and the church was allowing him to come and worship and pretend like nothing was wrong. And Paul writes, says, have you guys lost your minds? You know, the world outside of us even recognizes that's wrong. How do you put up with that stuff? That's not grace. Expel the immoral brother. Confront him in his sin. Turn him over to the devil for a season so he'll come to his senses and repent and return. But then he has to write in 2 Corinthians, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, he is not to put it too severely, to all the church is now suffering. For this one who I wrote about, this punishment by the majority is enough. Turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. What's he saying in the next letter that we have in the Bible written to the same church? You guys missed it the first time because you just completely overlooked his sin and pretended like it wasn't going on. And so therefore, we're condoning his actions. Now he writes and says, look, you missed the point. I said expel him if he's rebellious, but he's coming back. You repent and you have nothing to do with him. Receive him, forgive him, love him. So what does grace look like? It is, to the best of our ability, to treat each other the way God treats us. Look at your sin. Look at your shortcomings. Look at your failures. If you're having trouble with that, close your eyes for a moment. And think about that one thing, or that several things, that you are most ashamed about in your life, in your history. Things that maybe you've told no one about. Think about those things. And think about the promise that God says, I will separate your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. I will write upon you the name of my son. His new name. It gets to the end here. I don't have time to open up all that. But basically, the name that came from heaven through the apostle Peter at Caesarea Philippi in his blessed confession. Who do the people say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Barjona. But this has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. You will no longer be called Simon, be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. In the city that had messianic confusion, these people who thought they were Jews and they belonged to God and were not, but were persecuting the church, Jesus says, I hold the keys of David, and I'm opening a door to you. And I promise you one day, I think this is what he's saying, one day these people are going to come to saving faith. And when they do, they'll worship with you and be glad for you because you've shown them the grace of God. And I will write on your heads my new name. Not Jesus of Nazareth that was nailed to the cross as he hung there and died, but Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the one who comes to bring salvation, to bring restoration, to bring reconciliation between a lost world and a holy God by his love through the death of his son and the fruit of the death of his son, redemption, forgiveness, justification. And so we have an open door before us. We're surrounded by a world that doesn't know God. I've shared this with you before, that the last statistics that were done in Queen Anne's County, on any given Sunday, less than 1 in 10 people are in church. 90% of our whole population out there is waiting to hear what you have to say. And what you have to say will make the most sense when they see the operation of grace in your life. That first you understand it, that you can explain it, but even more importantly, that you demonstrate it. So we don't overlook each other's sins, pretend like it's not happening. But when we find someone who has sinned, we pour out love on that person and grace to that person. And we recognize the sin for the sin, and we help that person to turn from it and find a better way of life, to find the faithfulness that's afforded to us in Christ, the newness that we have in him. But we do it with gentleness and with love and with respect, recognizing that we are no better. This is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3. It's a passage that I often read, and I'm going to have to find it in my notes because I thought I had it here. Just flip to it in the scripture. If you have your Bibles, flip to Colossians chapter 3. Beautiful passage that talks about the nature of the church and the way we ought to be living together right after Philippians. It should be, or I'm in trouble. There it is. It says this. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. As we recognize what God has done for us, He's forgiven us. He's separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That sense of awe and wonder and amazement over the grace of God should permeate our lives together. And that we ought to be humble and slow to point our finger at each other, slow to be frustrated with each other. It's easy to look at somebody across the room or across our church or across the street and say, oh, that person aggravates me. They do all those things that make me so mad. It's easy to do that. Satan would love for you to do that. But in the church, we're called to forgive one another as God has forgiven us in Christ. We're called to love one another as God has loved us in Christ. We're called to demonstrate to the watching world what grace looks like. It's running to the person who has fallen down and extending them a hand and say, I've fallen before myself, and I know that it hurts, but grab a hold. We're going forward together. This is the pilgrimage of faith that we're all on. No one is better than anyone else. We all alike are sinners and fall dreadfully short of the glory of God, but by the grace of God, we are called His beloved children and called to love one another. And by the way we love one another, the world, we know that we belong to Jesus. The message of the gospel of Jesus makes no sense without His love. May we be a church who learns to love one another and to take this gospel through the open doors that God presents before us. And if we do this, He says He's going to make us a pillar and an everlasting monument of His grace, that we never have to leave His presence. We'll always be in His temple. Written upon us will be His name, will be His Son's name, will be the name of the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. We belong to Him because we understand what it means to look like Him and to love like Him and to live like Him. May God give us that grace and keep those doors open for us, because I believe this church, of all the churches, this is of the seven churches, this is the only church that Jesus finds no fault with. Not once does He say, I have this against you. Sure, they had sins. Sure, they had faults. Sure, they had failures. He doesn't bring one to their attention. He brings this one thing to them. I have an open door set before you. And there are going to be people who worship with you who were once your enemies. If you have any enemies, if you have any people that you're frustrated with or you're angry with, may God give you the grace to be gracious to them, that you may stand next to them in joy and worship with them. Because you are both, you are all alike, loved by God if you are saved by His grace and partakers in His kingdom. Let us live like that, that more and more will be gathered around the gracious throne of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for this message to the church in Philadelphia. We thank You for its historical, factual existence. We thank You for its struggles that it faced and Your grace that was extended to them and the open door presented before them. Father, we pray that we, like this church in Philadelphia, would be a church of brotherly love, that we would be gracious, that we would be kind, that we would be true to Your word, true to Your truth, that we would not deny Your name, that we would stand firm for those things that we hold to be true, that we would not water down the gospel. But at the same time, we would not hide the gospel behind our self-righteousness. but that we would extend your love, your grace, your mercy, the way Christ has extended it to us, so that others may see and hear and understand tangibly what you are like and what your love is like. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.